1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll start in the second part of verse 2 and read to verse 19. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Legend and some history have it that during the Nazi occupation of France in 1939, a man named Jacques Jougeois began leading a Herculean effort to preserve the most precious artifacts and works of art housed in the Louvre in Paris. Of highest priority, Leonardo da Vinci's most famous portrait. Can anyone guess? The Mona Lisa. Miss Mona herself. War was upon France and upon the capital and upon the Mona Lisa. This painting could not be torn, scraped, damaged, jostled, or disrupted, much less handed over to the enemy, or worse, destroyed completely. It was just too valuable for any of that to happen. She was given unique attention and the highest clearances. She was carefully chauffeured from one French country castle to another in order to avoid advancing Nazi forces. If great care were not taken, threats from the humid air or faulty packaging or German bombs or even just a bumpy road could have ruined this national treasure. Surprisingly, that was not the case for this precious painting. After 6 years of wartime and close calls, thanks to Jacques Jougeois and his team, the Mona Lisa was restored to the Louvre in 1945, pristine and undamaged. Like Jacques, Pastor Timothy faces a very important task in Ephesus, a much higher task than protecting a painting. His call of duty is to preserve the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. That is, the gospel and all the teaching that has been handed down through the apostles. He must take up his responsibility to preserve the gospel in the church's teaching, in its leadership, in what the church practices, and in how each person in the church lives. All play a role, much like the logistics and the hands and the help in transporting and protecting a precious artifact. Like Timothy, our church and our pastors share this same responsibility to preserve, protect, and guard the most precious news, the most powerful message about the real Savior of all of the world. We love him. He is our treasure. He is the only one we worship, and he is the only hope for us and for this world. Therefore, the truth about him is worth preserving with our lives. How do we preserve the gospel and thus the reputation and the glory of Jesus? With what we teach and how we live. Remember, sound teaching and godly living, they go together, hand in hand. We as a church must believe and teach the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, if you will, whether on Sundays or in your Bible studies or as we're giving counsel to one another, as we pay attention to what we're teaching our kids. But the other side of that coin is that we also must uphold the gospel through our godly conduct. In doing both of these things, we will also personally stay on course in our faith, remaining watchful over what we love the most and what we listen to. Otherwise, we could find ourselves wandering away from the faith by loving and giving ourselves to that which is not Jesus Christ and his gospel. This is a big section of 1 Timothy, and there will be 4 points, almost all of which could probably be a sermon in and of themselves, but we really want Pastor Steve to have the privilege of preaching this last sermon in 1 Timothy, particularly considering what Paul says to Timothy in those verses. So we'll get there, but for now, we have important things to see in the middle part of 1 Timothy chapter 6. All 4 of these points have a positive and a negative side to them with regard to how the gospel is either preserved or ruined on our watch. Point number 1, teaching the truth preserves the gospel, but counterfeit messages pollute it. Teaching the truth preserves the gospel, but counterfeit messages pollute it. Starting in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, Paul gives instructions concerning elders and servants. And then he says this in verse 2, teach and urge these things. Timothy must teach all that has been revealed to Paul concerning Christ, concerning church matters, and concerning applying this truth to everyday life. These aren't just optional things. They are of utmost importance to Timothy. And he must proactively teach them to the church, but also not just teach them, not just transfer information, but urge them to live out of what he teaches them. If Timothy is caught teaching something else besides what he's been instructed in, or if he starts teaching things that are close but not quite, well, that's what Paul warns against next. He says, if anyone teaches something different than the sound words of Jesus Christ found in Scripture, that person, those teachers, are conceited. And in reality, they understand nothing. They're conceited because they presume that they can tamper with the gospel of King Jesus. Whether the founders and teachers of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness doctrine, or even those who would call themselves Bible-believing Christians who deny the reality of hell or the severity of sin, or teaching something opposite to what God says about gender or the supremacy of Jesus Christ. These are people who do not understand the truth. We've already seen from chapter 1, from the get-go of 1 Timothy, that there are people who are teaching different doctrines in the Ephesian church, particularly concerning the law. They've created controversy, unnecessary arguments, and division without it leading to a greater amazement and worship of and obedience to Jesus Christ. If it doesn't lead us to loving Christ more according to his word, key phrase there, according to his word, that teaching is worthless. One way that you can identify false teaching is comparing it to the fact that the true gospel is accompanied by godly fruit. Different doctrine is like smoke, damaging the painting, polluting the gospel, and dividing the church through personal slander and sideways glances rather than instilling love for one another. If true, deep, Christ-like godliness is not the product, then something is wrong either with the message, it's not the true gospel, or something's wrong with the hearers, if it is the true gospel, just not being applied. A counterfeit message, though, is destructive. It's true that some false teaching can produce nice acting, goodish people, but it's not rooted in the truth of the Word of God. And if that's the case, then it's just as worthless as its more destructive cousin that Paul is describing here, which is false teaching and the ungodliness that bubbles out of it. In Ephesus particularly, these people have in their minds that godliness or spirituality is a way for them to gain money. Now, that might not work right now in some ways in our culture, but for them, that there was a clear line between doing this right and people appreciating it and them getting kickbacks. In our day, sometimes it might not be money, but teachers are after something. It might be gaining a following or gaining influence. That's kind of the currency in our day. But here's what Paul says, and I love the word he uses. He uses the word imagining in verse 5. False teachers imagine that this is the way to gain. They dream it up. They think that followers is the goal. They imagine success means being creative with the timeless truths of Scripture such that it will help people in their Christian walk. They think they're gaining, but they are not. They are tampering with something that is far too precious. I thought it may be good to pinpoint a few examples of counterfeit gospels. As is true with counterfeit dollars, sometimes they are hard to spot, but we must look closely to make sure we're not falling for them. I'd venture to say that many of us are aware of the dangers of the prosperity gospel, which dupes many into thinking that God will give you money for paying into his work. That's no gospel, and it is empty. But what about what I'll just call the good fortune gospel, which is a softer, kind of more subtle version? The good fortune gospel says something like this: if I trust in Jesus as hard as I can trust him, trouble won't come to me. The closest people in my life won't die. The money will keep coming in regularly. Whether teachers of the prosperity gospel or the good fortune gospel, they may sell lots of books and become rich, but they are losing their soul, and a cloud is gathering over them of the just judgment of King Jesus, who is very concerned with whether or not his gospel is tampered with. Another example, some call the therapeutic gospel, which sounds phenomenal. It declares that stress is our number one problem, and Jesus has come to meet our needs and help us overcome the stress of life. Jesus does satisfy. He does heal. He does comfort. But he did not die just to take away stress as if he were a bag of Epsom salts. He died for our sins to save us from God's wrath and restore us to our great God. This false gospel requires low commitments, and Jesus winds up becoming an as-needed therapist rather than the ruling Lord who sits enthroned in heaven. God is a patient father. Jesus is a lowly savior, a dear confidant. But he does not come to serve our ends like a divine butler. Instead, he calls us to serve his ends for the glory of our Savior who died and rose again for us. What you notice underneath kind of both of these examples, and more could be given, is that we are the center of these gospels. There's a preoccupation with ourselves, whereas the true gospel does involve us. We are bound up with Christ. The gospel isn't something separate from us, and yet The true gospel is preoccupied with Jesus, not with us. We are the beneficiaries, but he is the one who receives the glory. So it's just another little way that, is what I'm looking at, is what I'm hearing true? Or am I the center of the solar system here? The way we know is Christ is the focus. You might wonder why we use this word gospel-centered all the time. Maybe it's overused, I don't know. But the reason being is because we don't want to wind up faltering and polluting this good news that saves, which has Jesus as the focal point of all of history, of our lives, of the church. We want to keep our wits about us, keep our spirits sober. We are meant to deny ourselves and be preoccupied with Christ. Time won't allow for us to talk about the unsound words of the casual gospel or the gospel of theology that downplays the matters of the heart, the legalistic gospel that denies grace and disowns true believers who are battling with sin. There are countless twists being put on the good news and the sound words of Christ. We're not panicked about this, but instead, we're kind of eyes up and watchful. We must continue teaching the truth on Sundays and to one another, not just from this pulpit, to one another. Is what I'm teaching the person next to me, is it the truth? Does it spring from God's word? And we must also be watchful over how we ourselves may be in danger of the worth of Jesus diminishing for us personally. Point number two, contentment preserves the gospel, but the love of money destroys it. Starting at verse 6. Contentment preserves the gospel, but the love of money destroys it. Paul knows the truth about gain, and he shows Timothy that as a pastor and leader, but also as a sincere Christian, the way you gain is not by getting more. The way you gain is by resting in what God has already given. In verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness or devotion to God is not a tool used to get more like the false teachers assume. Instead, devotion to God with added to it this settled contentment means that we're not chasing anything in a dissatisfied way. Rather, we have Christ, which means that there's nothing left to chase, or there's nothing more that we could possibly need. There's a reason why the Mona Lisa was taken from castle to castle in the secluded French countryside, because it was safe there. In the same way, the gospel is safest among pastors and Christians who aren't participating in the world's rat race. They don't need more. They have enough. The discontent person or pastor is always after more. The content person knows that they can't keep their stuff and that gathering influence is overrated. They have Christ and will be glad to have whatever else he graciously chooses to give or take away. Some of us need to hear this morning that what you have is enough. What you have is enough, truly. For the sake of the gospel staying safe in your heart, and for you to continue following Jesus faithfully, believe that what you have, if it includes your basic necessities of food and clothing, is enough. Contentment is like a deep breath. We breathe in and look at what the Lord has given us, first in Christ and his promises and whatever else he's chosen to bless us with, and then we exhale, realizing that we are provided for by the Lord and we have all that we need. We are a people in a world that is starving for satisfaction and stability. They're starving, looking everywhere for it. But we should stand out as the people who don't hunger or thirst anymore. We have tasted Jesus, the bread of life. We have been led to living water. And we are content. Our income or what we have will change. It'll go up and down and up and down. But Christ remains constant, and so can our contentment. Paul has learned this lesson over time and proclaimed it from a prison cell in Philippians 4. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There are many, many things that money or a better financial picture cannot help us do. But everything that we are called to do can be done through him who strengthens us. If we are not content, Paul leads us to see the source of the problem as well as the destructive end to our discontentment in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. With maybe some names and faces in his mind, Paul tells young Timothy, Timothy, by craving more, by desiring to be rich, some people have wandered away from the faith and injured themselves. All because they refused to believe that Jesus was truly enough for them and ultimately chose the idol of money over Christ. This is serious stuff. People have gone from saying, Jesus is the Lord, he died for my sins, he's my everything, to wandering away from it all because of their love of money. This is no surprise. Jesus said it clearly to us. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Loving God and loving money are mutually exclusive. They are forever opposed to one another. Loving God means being ruled by God and using money for his glory and his purposes as a steward. Loving money leads to being ruled by money, using it for selfish and temporary goals as a slave. The love of money is not always loud and obnoxious. It doesn't always flaunt or it doesn't always trade on the stock market. Nevertheless, loving money is a matter of the heart, no matter our tax bracket. And it taints the message of the gospel. It proclaims that Jesus is not a sure hope for our security and our provision. It proclaims that Jesus doesn't really satisfy like he says he does, and that we have to supplement him with something. It introduces also mixed motives for teaching the truth. In other words, it becomes more concerned with how lucrative Jesus can be rather than proclaiming the truth, no matter the profit or loss. It doesn't just taint the gospel message, though. The love of money also undermines our faith if left unnoticed or not treated for the idolatry that it is. It's an alternate love that threatens our very own trust in Christ. Jesus warned of this in the parable of the seeds and sower in Matthew 13. He says, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Falling for the lie of riches and the false promises of an easy lifestyle, or even just taking pride in being the most frugal person, can reveal that the seed of God's word has not taken root in our hearts. We have a children's book in our house called The God Contest, which tells the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah set up a contest to prove who was truly God. Elijah's invitation to the God contest goes like this in 1 Kings 18. So Ahab, the king of Israel, sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Did you notice that? Ahab, the king of Israel, and the Israelite people could not confidently say, God is God, Yahweh is the Lord, the only true God. Instead, they just weren't sure because they had let another idol grip their hearts. In a similar way, we are constantly being invited to the God contest. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If money is God, follow him. What's your answer? Is it uncertainty, silence, or is it the Lord is God? We should say it confidently, but not only say it, we should live it confidently, such that your hope for paying your rent, your hope for what happens when you're old, your hope for being satisfied does not rest in the ability to buy things or in the stockpiles you have or in anything except the fact that you have Christ and his kingdom, which are compared to treasure and a priceless pearl. Where is the love of money alive in you? Where is the trade happening where you are inclined to try to worship Jesus and money at the same time? Do you love having Jesus more than earning, keeping, saving, getting? Do you find the abundance of your heart speaking through your mouth more about deals and discounts than things that matter much more? Are you constantly anxious about money? Lord, search our hearts. Is there a pattern of loving money in us? Please make it known to us. Friends, it may be that without realizing it, we have made a shrine dedicated to the God money tucked in the closets of our hearts. There's only one way to deal with the love of money. It's to repent of the love of money, to turn back from it now, renounce the enticements to be forever upgrading, turn away from believing the advertisement that you are always missing out. No, believing that Jesus can do and provide for you what money cannot. Receive the fact that what you have been given in this season is enough because you have Christ. The truth of the matter is that what you crave is actually Jesus. Think about that for a moment. What you crave is Christ. Our soul thirsts for God. We thirst for God himself, and rather than looking to quench that thirst elsewhere, we take a step of faith towards contentment, trusting that the Lord himself is our portion. He is who we need more than certainty about our next rent payment. We have him. He is the pinnacle of joy and satisfaction and peace, and he is ours. What else could we need? Really, seriously, what else do you truly need? And listen, you've got real financial responsibilities. You may experience what it means to be stretched and stretched more. And yet, look here. You do not need financial peace more than you need Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Our contentment in him is one of the means God uses to preserve our faith and protect us from the lies of the enemy that would dismantle our confidence in Christ's power and his provision. Point number three, personally treasuring Christ the King preserves the gospel, but apathy stains it. Personally treasuring Christ the King preserves the gospel, but apathy stains it. Some in Ephesus have not taken seriously the threat of the love of money. Paul turns back to Timothy and makes a bit of eye contact with him once again. He speaks from deep love and urgency to this pastor in verse 11. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." It's no accident that Paul calls Timothy a man of God. It shows two things: that Timothy falls in line with other men known by this title in the Old Testament, like Moses and Elijah. Men who love the Lord and who are called by him to serve his people. It also reminds Timothy that he is a representative of God because he has been saved by God. As such, he is called to flee the gospel-polluting, destructive cravings of the love of money. And as he runs away from that, he's meant to run towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, the things that Christ embodied and now calls Timothy to embody, the things that will reap eternal benefits and reflect the character of the Lord to the church and to the world. Then Timothy is called further. Don't just turn your back on sin. Don't just pursue what is right. Go on the offensive. Fight for the upholding and defending of the truth. Fighting hard for Christ's glory by not compromising on the truth and by being diligent in solving some of the church matters brought up in this letter. It's as if Paul is saying, give yourself to this battle. It is a good fight. It is a worthy task. Then, with all that you are, Timothy, grip onto the eternal life that you have confessed and are promised. Imagine the situation that Timothy is in Ephesus. He has to tell people to stop teaching what they're teaching. He may have to rebuke elders for their persistent sin. There are needs to address among widows. There's a leadership overhaul that needs to happen. And the church has seen its fair share of people departing the faith. In the middle of all this, Timothy is like a bull rider. I remember as a kid just being fascinated by what it took for a man to strap down onto a 2,000-pound animal and the amount of grit and strength it took to hold on for just 8 seconds. Fight the good fight, Timothy, amid all the flailing and strain, amid accusations and personal weariness and crying out for help. What is going to keep Timothy strapped in and focused? The eternal life that he has access to right now. Eternal life is not just something we'll receive when we die. Eternal life is ours now through Christ. As Steve read that passage in 1 John, it's just over and over again. You have eternal life because you've believed in Jesus. It is yours right now. We're all living in the beginning of the eternal life that we're promised. So Paul says, take hold of it. Hold on tight to it while you're on this 8-second ride. Church, you also take hold of it. Meaning, don't bail now. Don't give up. Your future is certain. Keep trusting in Christ to help you endure. And church, this phrase, take hold of eternal life, just stirs something in me that is a burden I have for you. We need so much of the Spirit's help to keep eternity in the foreground of our hearts. It is so hard. Our future seems nebulous to us, so we feel like it just doesn't have bearing on right now. The truth is, the eternal hope we have in Jesus has everything to do with every physical and emotional pain you feel right this moment. Every doubt about whether God truly loves you, right this moment. Every conflict, every moment you've been wronged or treated unjustly, every worry you carry, every lost person you come across, every moment as a parent of young kids is meant to be transformed by what? By the fact that all the suffering will end and it will be replaced with the joy and justice of Christ when you will be with him face to face. That moment is supposed to spill back into right now. The one who bled to purchase you, the one you long for and to whom you owe everything, you will see him. And then the new heavens and the new earth, they will be yours in Christ to live in and will be the beautiful place in which you eternally praise the name of Jesus as he rightfully deserves and as you were uniquely made to do. Your eternity in Christ is secure in his blood. The eternal life you've been given is as certain as his death, as sure as his victory over death, and as sure as he is seated on the throne of heaven right now. Ask the Lord to solidify your confidence in what's to come, and that you truly have this sort of life in him, your life in him is something you can grab onto and cling to as you wait for him to return. And speaking of his return, the call for Timothy and us alike is found in the second of Paul's serious charges. We read one last week in chapter 5, verse 21. Paul charges Timothy like a mother charges her teenage boy to take care of the youngers, like a father charges his son to respect the fact that a lawnmower and its sharp blades aren't to be toyed with. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Like we saw last week, once again, Paul solemnly calls heaven to witness as he instructs timid Timothy. I charge you before God, who? The one who gives life to everyone. Then to differentiate this God from the false gods of the Ephesians, Paul makes himself clear. Before God and of Christ Jesus. Yes, the God who is made known to us through Jesus Christ, the very one who answered Pilate's question this way, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so. The one who told us through his death and resurrection, I am the king. This Jesus, our very Lord, whom we live and die for, in his presence, I charge you, Timothy, keep the commandment, which is the gospel and all that has been taught through God's word and upheld by a godly life. Keep it unstained, Timothy, not polluted by unsound doctrine, Timothy. Keep it free from the reproach of the idol of the love of money and the stain of slander and discontent and all these things. For how long? All the way until Jesus appears, which will happen at the proper time. Church, it's so serious that we, each of us, all of us, do our part to make sure the gospel remains unstained. Unstained by both the priorities and the ideologies and the idols of this world, but also unstained from our own sinful conduct and unbelief. We have the ability to take what was once precious to us and soil it with our words. Now, this charge is not meant to paralyze us. If you're starting to feel crippled, like this weight is descending upon you that you'll never get out from under, if you're getting nervous about what this means for us, listen, the Lord himself has given us his spirit to make sure that we can do this by his strength and through our weakness. He will enable us to do it. Yes, it's a frightful thing in some ways to be watched by the Lord, but listen, we're his children who he will not let go. So let's get after being watchful and following Jesus with all that we are. Let's not only listen to the word of God, but be doers of it. Let's ask the Lord to graciously expose ways in which we may be drifting from the truth. Because this Mona Lisa of the gospel must be protected. It belongs to our beloved King. This King is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knows all things and is worthy of a universe's worth of eternal worship and praise, the King of all kings, the ruler of all rulers, the one who alone is immortal and gives life to whom he pleases, who stands above as the Holy One without sin or stain, who no one can see apart from becoming a man like us. He is why we're doing this. His glory is why the gospel must remain unstained. He deserves total honor, full and eternal dominion. Church, it's so easy to lose sight of this Jesus, isn't it? It's so easy to wonder whether he is in control, whether our efforts are wasted, whether he cares, whether he's actually coming back. The Spirit is here to wake us up from the lull and the discouragement and the slumber brought by the enemy. Snap out of it. Wake up. Lift your eyes, Timothy Church. Look up. Lift your eyes. Off in the distance, the Son of Man will come riding on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is what we're looking forward to. This is who we're looking forward to. And isn't he beautiful? The backdrop of these exhortations, the reason, is that this Jesus who died and rose again is God himself, our Lord, our Master, our King. The primary concern of this passage comes in the form of a question that we all must ask ourselves. By the time our Lord returns, what will you have done with his gospel? What will you have done with it? It's by the power of the Spirit of God and only by his grace that I pray that we can say this. Oh Lord, my God, we love you for what you have done for us. All the praise belongs to you for your grace towards unworthy sinners. And we, as those helped by your continuous grace, have labored to keep your gospel unstained. You have helped us in our feebleness to not pollute it or destroy it or stain it or deny it or walk away from the sound words of Christ Jesus that we heard at first. Jesus, you have kept us and defended us from all evil and from counterfeit gospels as the words of this book have stayed precious to us. We have taught this to our church and ourselves and our children and our brothers and sisters. Your name and your reputation in the earth have been our top priority, not our idols, not our petty opinions, not our reputation, but yours above all. That's what we want to be able to say, isn't it? As a caution, a call, and a promise, let me read to you what King Jesus says to this very church, the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduringly patient and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The Ephesians were faithful to work hard for Christ, to sniff out falsehood, to continue bearing up under hardship. But they needed to repent over the fact that they had lost sight of Christ, their first love, in the process of doing what he called them to do. Jesus called them to repent, and if they did, they had this assurance that they would enjoy the fruit of the tree of life in the new heavens and new earth. I ask the question, when Jesus comes, what will you have done with his gospel? Not as a way for us to frantically find out whether we're doing good enough or not, but instead to reveal the fact that what determines how we handle this gospel is really whether or not we treasure Jesus. If we treasure Jesus with all that we have and all that we are and with all that we own and with all that we do, we will be taking good care of his message and of one another. The Ephesians were focused on taking care of doing what they needed to do and had left who they were doing it for and what he meant to them. Church, let's not do that. Let's heed this caution and listen to Paul's reminder of who it is that we're here for, the King of Kings. Remaining convinced that this is truly who Jesus Christ is, and that will keep us from becoming apathetic or indifferent to him. Point number four. Thank you for sticking with us. I know it's warm in here. Point number four, radical generosity preserves the gospel, but hoping in riches denies it. Just a brief point for us. Radical generosity preserves the gospel, but hoping in riches denies it. Keeping the King of Kings in view, Paul doesn't tell Timothy to remind rich people that their money is in the way. and that they're most certainly enslaved to it just because they have it. No, he knows money isn't the problem. It's our hearts. So he shows the rich what it means to use the tool of money for the glory of Jesus. When he says the rich in the present age, who in this room do you think he's talking about? In fact, he's talking about all of us because we are those who would be considered comparatively rich. Some of us may be like, I've been a lot of things, but I ain't never been rich. Well, sorry, but in this case, if you're not wondering about where your next meal is coming from and not just because you forgot to pack a lunch, then you are the rich in the present age. As a child of a decently successful small business owner, I've had a very complex relationship with affluence. I've often not been sure what to do with what I have. I've felt guilty for being one of the haves, considering the generations before me knew what it was like to be have-nots. My grandparents remember a time in Mississippi where they picked cotton for however many cents a pick sack of cotton earned them. That's not the life that I or most all of us are in right now. Rather than despise our position, the Lord graciously shows us in these last three verses how to use what he gives in a way that honors him. How you do that is you take whatever resources you have and you submit them to the Lord. Then you freely use it to intentionally do good, to serve the kingdom. The antidote to the love of money isn't just being philanthropic so you don't accumulate too much. The antidote to the love of money in a way that you guard the gospel in your life is by honoring Christ through choosing on purpose and in sacrificial ways to be generous. Now notice what Paul says to Timothy. He tells him to charge these people. Okay, so go back. Remember who we acknowledged those people are in this room. It's all of us. So it's only fitting that I give you a charge, which I want to receive with you. I charge you, those of you in Sovereign Grace Church Dayton who are rich in the present age, do not be haughty. Do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. That will deny Jesus' power and it will undermine your faith. Instead, set your hope on God and be freed from slavery to money or any other earthly thing. Do good wherever you can find it to be done. Family members, the public, neighbors, ministry, the church, your community group. Be rich in good works. In other words, have a lot of good that's been done by your hands, made possible by your money to the praise and glory of Jesus. Be generous, not stingy. Be generous and ready to share. Why? So that you may store up treasure in heaven that will never go away. And in this way, you will become the wisest financial planner. Because rather than grasping for what will vanish, you will lay hold of that which is truly life. It's using your resources this way that flows from faith in Christ. And also, in this roundabout way, it keeps our attention on eternity and the King of Kings who sits on his throne, helping you fight the good fight of faith until the end. Church, I know that many of you are tired. You are weary. You may have come in just gassed, needing words of comfort, not exhortations to preserve the gospel and to keep from wandering. The truth is, in your weariness, this is the most precious thing, knowing Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, and who we as his people are expending our lives to serve. So even as you suffer with hope, you are bearing witness and in effect doing exactly what we're called to do here, to keep Jesus before us and to not let our gaze turn to other idols. Oh, let Jesus be the most treasured to you. Let your love for him and your indebtedness to him for what he's done turn into watchful, diligent, discerning, passionate efforts to preserve this precious gift of the gospel that we've received. We have before us a clear sighting of the King of Kings who has given us eternal life and who with his help, by his grace, until he finally comes, he will give us faith and perseverance until we hear his precious voice saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." He is faithful to do so. So let's keep our heads and let's guard our hearts until that day.